The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, now I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Pray that, Lord, you would speak through me, that your people would be strengthened. Just thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you do for us. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as stated, we are beginning a new series today on the gospel according to Mark, and just going to start off with some reasoning for why I'm in this book, and if you have an outline, you can see where I'm going. I want to give some background information today on the author and the book itself, and just kind of build a foundation that will hopefully serve us well in the coming days as we dig through the text. As I mentioned, coming right off of six sermons on Mary and Joseph and the birth of Christ and all of that, this seemed like a really good time to kind of dive into a gospel. And as I was thinking about it, when's the last time I preached through a gospel? I preached through John, and Noah and I were talking about that the other day. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the worse I get in terms of understanding time frames, how long ago something was. I told Noah, I said, yeah, I preached through John like, I don't know, 2-3 years ago probably. I went back and checked my records. It was 2012. Like, okay, this is 2019. Again, I'm not good with math, but that was not 2 or 3 years ago. That's going on 7 years. I think maybe I'm going to preach through a gospel again. And so Mark's where I'm going. Of course, Mark and John are dramatically different. I mean, they're both accounts of the life of Christ. John writes from a completely different perspective, Mark being one of what's called the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're much more similar in style. You'll have a lot of the same accounts and whatnot, but Mark is completely different than John, and I started preaching through John in 2012, apparently. I've slept since then. I slept 7 years since then. I didn't remember how long it had been. But Mark is also the shortest gospel in terms of chapters, and so it may not take as long, for example, as long as John did. But then again, who knows? I don't ever really know how long it's going to take anyway. So with that said, what I want to do is just talk about, really, what I'm going to talk about today is Mark the person as much as anything. Before we really dig into the text, we may look at verse 1, but more than that, we're going to look at several other passages that have to do with Mark and his life, and the reason for that is because I want to give some background on the author. And in one regard, you would say, well, what difference does it make who the author is? I mean, we believe in inspiration, which means we believe the whole Bible was written by God, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these words. And that's absolutely true. At the end of the day, it's God who wrote the Bible. It's God's word. God inspired Mark. And so, in one sense, it's not that big a deal. There's a lot of debate amongst Bible scholars as to which gospel was written first. Some say Matthew, some say Mark. It's almost universal agreement that it's one of those two. Most people believe Luke was later because Luke talks about, you know, investigating and using other sources and whatnot, and John clearly seems to have been later. So there's debate over that, and I'm not really gonna build a case for either one, which one was written first, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter which one was written first. If you truly believe the Holy Spirit inspired them both, they're of equal importance. They come at the story of Christ from different perspectives, perhaps. but both important. Now, since we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, and we believe it's the Holy Spirit who inspired Mark, and it's the Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew and all the other biblical writers, you'd say, well, it doesn't matter about the author because they're all the same. It's the Holy Spirit. One regard, that's true, but in another regard, that's not true at all, because the Holy Spirit didn't just use these men as robots. The Holy Spirit used their personalities and their writing styles and their lives and things of that nature. That's why sometimes people will say, well, Paul's writing style is much different than John's writing style. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought the Holy Spirit wrote all of it. True, but he used the men as they are. I mean, just like he uses preachers and teachers the way they are. God hopefully speaks through me, but he will use my experiences from life in a way that's different than how if it was somebody else teaching or preaching. The illustrations I use, some of the phrases I use are phrases that other ones might not use because God uses the individuals. And so that's what we'll see regarding Mark. Now, one question you might have is, well, how do we know Mark even wrote it? He doesn't say he wrote it. Unlike Paul's epistles, for example, where it starts off right out of the very first line, Paul, an apostle to the church of Rome or whoever he's writing to, Mark doesn't identify himself as the author. And you say, well, why do we believe that it's Mark? Well, the early church universally accepted that Mark was the author of this gospel. Here's a quote. Regarding the early church fathers, Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, writing about AD 140, noted that the apostle John said this, quote, this is John talking about this gospel, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. Justin Martyr, writing about AD 150, referred to the gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter, and suggested that Mark committed his gospel to writing while in Italy. This agrees with the uniform voice of early tradition, which regarded this gospel as having been written in Rome for the benefit of Roman Christians. All right, so Mark had a very close relationship with Peter. We see that throughout the New Testament. And so the consensus among most people is that Mark got most of his material from Peter himself. And when you think about eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ, can you think of one better suited than Peter? Anyone who saw more, who was there for more of the major events, was a key player in some of those major events, not always in a good way either, but who better than Peter? And that's kind of the universal acceptance here, is that Peter didn't write this gospel, but being such a close companion of Mark's, this is where Mark got most of his information that he didn't have firsthand in terms of some of the events that he describes. So, we regard Mark to be the author of this, and now as I just want to talk about Mark as a person, because he's got an interesting story. When you study his life as it's presented in Scripture, a very interesting young man in terms of his ministry, in terms of how he maybe wanted to be used of God and then was not used and then ended up being used in a great way. To put it simply, Mark was an epic failure in many regards early on. When you look at his life and his attempts to serve the Lord, he failed in great ways, which I will talk about a little bit later. But the good part of that is God only uses failures, all right? So if you consider yourself cream of the crop in terms of your Christianity, say, you know, I'm the best there is. Obviously, God would use me in a tremendous way. In fact, I don't even need God's help. I can do it on my own. Well, you ain't going to amount to much, okay? You've probably already accomplished all you're ever going to accomplish because God doesn't use people like that. He uses failures. He uses those who are failures and know that they are failures. And God even has a way of taking that first group, the puffed up ones, and letting them see their failures. That's a painful process. And maybe God will put you through that. If so, praise him for it, because it's much better to be humble than to continue on living the delusional lie that you're something when you're not. So Mark was an epic failure, and God used him greatly. Here's how greatly God used him. God used Mark, this failure in ministry, this failure as a missionary, this coward, and I'll explain why here in a moment. God used him to do something that God only used three other men to do. Only four men in the entire history of the world had the privilege of being used of God in this way, and you know what that is. He wrote one of the four Gospels. All the men God could have used as his instrument in writing the story of God's Son in his earthly ministry, Mark gets to be one of those. And so to me, on a personal level, it's exciting to see how God takes failures and uses them to his glory. Because really, when you think about it, who's going to get the glory if God uses a failure? God's going to get the glory. That's the point. God's going to get the glory. Now, you know, if you're devoted to building your name and your glory, and, you know, there's people out there that seem to have succeeded at that, Joel Osteen's of the world, who, well, they've built quite a kingdom to themselves, but it's not glorifying God. And at the end of the day, who cares what you can do for yourself? That's not going to matter in eternity. It doesn't matter now. People just think it does. God uses failures. Mark was a failure. God used him. God was glorified, and Mark was forever changed in the process. And may that be the same for you and I as well. He's not going to use us in the exact same way he uses Mark, but there will be similarities. All right, on the outline, I've got it broken down into regarding the author and then five different aspects of that. And I want to begin looking at that with Mark's mother. Mark's mother, she is actually mentioned in Scripture, believe it or not, and she seems to have been a fairly prominent woman in the early church in Jerusalem. She was hospitable. The early church in Jerusalem, at times, it appears, met at her house. And the reason we know that is because Acts 12 records Peter being imprisoned. You remember that situation where Peter's in prison and an angel busts him out of prison? It's kind of exciting. And Peter gets busted out of prison by the angel, and he immediately goes to the house of Mark and his mother because there was a prayer meeting going on there on behalf of Peter, who was in prison at that time. Mark chapter 12, verse 12, it says, speaking of Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And so this is what we see of Mark's mother early on, which tells us a lot about Mark. He came from a Christian family, a hospitable Christian family, a sacrificial Christian family. You know, being a Christian in that day and age was not exactly safe. And so for her to open her home to pray for one of their own who was in prison, why? Because he was a Christian. And so she's hospitable, she's sacrificial. I mean, this could not only cost her home, this could cost her life. And she seems to have been somewhat well off because she had a maid at least. You remember when Peter comes and knocks on the door and a maid by the name of Rhoda comes and answers, Peter's at the door, and she leaves him standing out there. She's so excited, and of course people are, oh, maybe it's a ghost. Peter's probably dead. No, it's actually Peter. Let him in, as he beats on the door having gotten out of prison. And so we see this just in terms of Mark's background. He probably grew up, dare I say, in a Christian home. The very early days of Christianity, but with a mother who was devout and who was a servant in the church. Another interesting sidebar here that might be Mark, that would tell you a little something else about it. We don't know for certain, but might be Mark. Many people think it was. At the end of Mark's gospel, in Mark 14, there was an account of when Jesus was arrested. You might remember this as I talk about it. Jesus was arrested, and as he was going, Mark chapter 14 tells us that a young man was following him from a distance, and they try to apprehend him. And here's what the text says about it. Mark 14, 51, a young man was following, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Very bizarre tale there, story, aspect of that, the night of Christ's crucifixion. And many people have said, why did Mark include that? Why did he include that story in the gospel? I mean, why would he put that in there? And why does he not name the person? Well, many people have a pretty strong theory as to why he didn't name the person, because perhaps he was the person. We know that he was in Jerusalem at the time. He lived in Jerusalem. He and his mother were apparently prominent in the Jerusalem church. Why does he mention it at all? I think probably the primary reason that he mentions that account, it tells you about the desperation of that night when Jesus is arrested and they come and get him at the garden. And I mean, it's a tense moment. You know, Peter draws a sword and cuts Malchus's ear off. I mean, it's tense. And here they are taking Jesus off. And even this young man who's following at a distance, he's not any, you know, threat to these Roman soldiers. And yet they see him. They apprehend him. They seize him. And the fear is so great that he just flees naked, whatever it takes to get out of here. And I think probably that's why that account is mentioned, just shows us the desperation of the moment. But Mark seems to know a lot about this situation, doesn't he? Yeah, we don't know for a fact, but he could be speaking from personal experience. That might have been him, all right? Don't base your Christianity on the fact of whether or not that was him, but it might have been him. All right, so that's the story of Mark's background in terms of Mark's mother. And then the next thing I want to talk about briefly here is Mark's move. All right, he's from Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem. There's a good chance that he was originally from Cyprus, because we're told a little later in Scripture that he was a cousin of Barnabas. And we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so could be from Cyprus originally, brought up in Jerusalem. That wouldn't be surprising at all. But there is a time in which he goes from Jerusalem to Antioch, the church in Antioch. Now, the fact that Barnabas is his cousin plays a huge role in his early life and ministry, because Barnabas is a massive leader in the early church. I mean, early on, he's even kind of beyond Paul. He's the one that brought Paul into the church, in fact, when the church was terrified of Paul. Because Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. He was violent, a murderous threat to the church. And so when the Lord saved Paul, Christians were terrified of Paul. They didn't want to be around him. They didn't believe he was really saved. They believed he was faking it so he could try to get into the church. Barnabas was the one who came along and said, the Lord's done a work in him. The Lord's using him. And so Barnabas was this type of character, this encouraging type. And so we're told in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, that eventually Barnabas and Paul end up at the church in Antioch. Barnabas was sent up there to strengthen this new church. He immediately sends off for Paul, who's back in Tarsus, his hometown. I'm going to use you. I want you to help me disciple these believers. Now, there came a time in which there was a prophecy that there would be a famine in Judea, which is Jerusalem. And a prophet came and told the church at Antioch that this was going to happen. And so they took up a collection for the early church in Jerusalem, and they sent this collection to Jerusalem by way of Paul and Barnabas. This was before they'd ever gone on any of their missionary journeys. And so they send them to Jerusalem, and then Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch where they're serving. But when they're in Jerusalem, they pick somebody up. They pick up John Mark. Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. By the way, that he had two names. You probably have two names. You probably have three names. Some of you may have four or five names. But that was not uncommon in those days either. Mark was a Greek name. John was a Jewish name. And so he had both names and went by both names. It kind of helps you separate him from the other John that's prominent in the New Testament. All right, so we talked about Mark's mother, Mark's move. Now he's in Antioch, all right? And Antioch is a place where things are happening in terms of ministry. That's the church that's going to send Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. That's the church that's going to send Paul and Silas on the second and third missionary journeys. Why not Barnabas? We'll get to that. And that involves Mark as well. That's why I'm telling you, he was an epic failure in terms of his early days in ministry. Which leads us to that, number three, Mark's mission trip. Mark's mission trip. You get excited about mission trips sometimes when you go on them. I've been on them, and you know, you get excited and you prepare and you do all these things, and usually you go and hopefully everything goes well. It's, nothing goes 100% well on those types of things. There's always things that, you know, glitches in the mission and whatnot, but hopefully it goes well and you come back safely and it was a success and the Lord really did a lot of things and he taught me a lot and, you know, we shared the gospel and so it goes. Mark's mission trip wasn't like that. Mark's mission trip, from his perspective, was a failure. Mark didn't finish his mission trip. Mark left early on in the mission trip and scurried back home. And let me tell you a little bit about the background of that trip. This was in Antioch, all right? You have in Antioch, and I talked about this a little bit Wednesday night if you were here. The church in Antioch, they're praying, they're fasting, they're seeking the Lord's face as to what they should do. And the text says in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, for the work to which I've called them. And so that's what the church did. They set apart Barnabas and Paul and send them on their first missionary journey. And the text tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, they also had John, that's Mark, as their helper on the trip. Now, when you consider that, here they are, they're leaving Antioch. These two, it clearly says in the text that the Holy Spirit called them. It doesn't say anything about Mark, by the way, which leads me to believe he wasn't supposed to go, but went anyway, which might explain why it was a failure. They go, they leave on this trip, they start going and visiting these cities, taking the gospel, doing the work of the ministry. Barnabas and Paul, really, are the ones, and John Mark is their helper. We're told this in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says. It doesn't go into detail yet, but it will later. John leaves them. They're on their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas and John with their helper, John Mark. And he leaves them, and the text tells us that he goes to Jerusalem. Now, several questions that I want to throw out here for you to think about. First of all, why did he leave? Supposedly he wanted to go on this mission trip. He's on this mission trip. I mean, you're on a mission trip with the Apostle Paul? That's a chance of a lifetime, isn't it? Well, it's also a chance to get killed, isn't it? Or it's a chance to get thrown in prison, isn't it? Or it's a chance to get stoned, the old-fashioned kind with rocks. Or it's a chance to get flogged, or it's a chance to get crucified. I mean, you know, you kind of weigh that both ways. Wow, the Apostle Paul and my cousin Barnabas is buddies with him. I can hang out with these guys. I can go. I mean, it could be a tremendous opportunity, but it could also be a tremendous opportunity to get yourself killed. And I suspect at some point John Mark got a little antsy about what was going on, because if you read through there in Acts 13, when they start this, I mean, right off the bat, Paul has an encounter with a Jewish false prophet who is also a magician. You remember this? And Paul butts heads with this guy. This had to be kind of it's the type of situation that probably would have spooked a young man. Okay? It had that potential. And so that's what happens right out of the box. And of course, you know what ends up happening with Paul's journeys. He does get persecuted. He does get beaten. He does get imprisoned. This is not a pleasure trip. I mean, too many people go on mission trips thinking it's going to be a vacation. It's not supposed to be a vacation. That's not what this was. Paul was not going to work on his suntan. Paul was going to preach Christ to people who wanted to kill him. Well, maybe John Mark didn't get what he signed up for. Maybe he thought it was going to be different. But that would explain why he left. He probably got scared. Now, the text also tells us, interestingly enough, in Acts 13, that he left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not. He returned to Jerusalem. He didn't leave from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is not the one that sent him. Antioch was. So why did he leave the mission field and this mission trip and go to Jerusalem? Answer, that's his home. Now, as I analyze, and maybe I'm overanalyzing this, it would seem to me, wouldn't he owe an explanation to Antioch if they're the ones that sent him? I mean, if you all sent me somewhere on some mission trip and halfway through it I said, nah, I've had enough of that. I think I'll go to Oklahoma. What's he doing in Oklahoma? When are you going to come back to Harris? Oh, I'm not. I'm done. I'm going to stay up here. I mean, that just seems odd, doesn't it? It seems underhanded. This young man, he goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's his hometown. That's where Mama's at. Well, fine, go see Mama, but maybe you need to go explain to that church in Antioch why you deserted the mission first. He doesn't. He goes to Jerusalem, which leads to the third question for me. Why did he go on this mission trip in the first place? I think later you see this was a bad idea. Sometimes God allows us to do bad ideas, doesn't he? That doesn't take away his sovereignty. He's sovereign over it. Even through this whole debacle, he's working in Mark's life. You see that later on. But Mark, I have to question whether or not he should have even gone. When you consider, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. He didn't say anything about Mark. Now, reasons why he might have wanted to go on this mission trip, maybe he wanted to serve the Lord. And if so, that is very commendable. That is a good reason to want to do a ministry or to go on a trip or something like that. I want to serve the Lord. If that's what Mark was thinking, we should commend him for that. However, you have to consider what has God specifically called you to do. Maybe it's not that. Okay, God, in a general sense, calls all of us to make disciples, which means he calls all of us to be witnesses. To those who are unregenerate and perishing, whoever God may bring into our life. But he doesn't send us all in the same direction, does he? He doesn't send us all into the same profession. He doesn't send us all into the same workplace or the same neighborhood. I mean, just Lake Charles alone, we're going to leave this place today and all going to go in different directions. And guess what? We're all going to encounter unbelievers, which means we all have opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them if the Lord opens the door. I'm not the type that says that you need to hold them down and try to beat the gospel into them. There's plenty of churches around that'll do that. It's not effective. Why? Because you can't beat the gospel into somebody. God has to do that. He has to open the heart. But so we all go in different directions. And so when you're considering actually leaving your hometown and going somewhere else completely, you really have to consider, is God calling me to do this, or is there some other factor that is maybe trying to convince me to do this? And so we have to consider that and take that into mind. Why else might he have gone on this trip? Maybe he wanted excitement. He's going to get it. He's going to hang out with Paul. He's going to get plenty of excitement. In fact, it seemed as though he got more excitement than he wanted. If your desire to serve the Lord is because you want to live an exciting life, you better find a better motivation than that. Your desire should be, I want to glorify God. I want to make disciples. I want to see people saved. I mean, that's why you go to the mission field, not because of just pure excitement. And then finally, and this is really, I think, why Mark went on that mission trip, he was probably pushed by others. There might have been a certain extent to what he might have been pushed by others. And who would those others be? I think two primary candidates would be Barnabas, his cousin, and his mother. She was clearly a leader in that church. And, you know, what? There's not a parent in this world that wouldn't love to see their children obviously walking with the Lord, serving the Lord. And she might have been completely well-intentioned in encouraging him to, hang out with cousin Barnabas there and his friend Paul. They'll be good for you. They'll be good influences on you. And certainly Barnabas, we see this, I mean, Barnabas won't let it go even after he deserts him. Barnabas still wants him there. The one who says, I don't think Mark should be here is Paul. Okay, sometimes you have to go outside the family to get a voice of reason. And Paul says, absolutely not when it comes to him going on their second mission trip. No way. He's already deserted us. Forget it. And Barnabas ain't giving up, and neither is Paul. And so there might have been a sense of him being pushed, Mark being pushed into this. And, you know, we don't do anybody any favors when we try to push them into something God hasn't called them to do. And you find that out early on. You have to be discerning and watch how God works in someone's life. And God's the one who does the calling and the non-calling. I mean, I became a preacher not because anybody encouraged me to do it. I don't have any preachers in my family. My dad's not a preacher. Now, as far as I know, I mean, you go back a couple of generations, I didn't even have any Christians in my family on one side. And so, well, why do you end up doing that? Who pushed you into that? Nobody pushed me into it. If anything, I had people saying, you know, I'm not so sure you want to go that route. But when God calls you to something, boy, God, he doesn't let go. I mean, he makes sure you do what you're called to do, and some people are called to do this. Most people, most Christians, are not called to do this. And so trying to push someone like Mark into that when he's not called to that, or at least he's not called to that at this point. Maybe he'll be called later. We have to trust God. All right, so Mark, up to now, in terms of his mission trip, in terms of his ministry, in terms of his service unto the Lord, in terms of his Christianity, in many ways, you would look at him and see him as an abject failure. He might have been there the night Jesus was arrested, and he fled naked rather than getting arrested with Jesus. It's hard to blame him for that. I'm not throwing stones at that. I mean, it's a scary situation. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, Peter, who is seems very brave, just a few moments earlier, he's cutting a guy's ear off. Well, just a few moments later, he's denying he even knew Jesus. So what would a young man here, what would he think when they try to apprehend him? Well, he's terrified. He's a coward. Understandable coward, but a coward nonetheless. All right, and so then he gets on the mission field with Paul and Barnabas, and what is he now? He's a coward again. Understandable, yes, but a coward nonetheless. Here he is in the middle of this, and there's things happening, and there's spiritual forces at play here, and he's seeing things that maybe spooks him, and he deserts. He goes back, not to the church that sent him, which to me shows a lack of integrity. He goes back to his hometown. He goes back to Mama. He goes back to Jerusalem. Fail, fail, fail. And then Paul and Barnabas, pillars in that early church, pillars at Antioch, at Jerusalem. I mean, these two are apostles. The first, probably what you would call missionaries in the sense of a church actually setting them apart and sending them out. They actually have a rift so great that they separate from one another. And who's the cause of it? Mark is. So you just look at his life and you say, wow, maybe the church would be better off if this guy just never says another word again. And certainly doesn't attempt to do anything. But that's not the case. God's going to use him greatly. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said, God doesn't use any man greatly until he first crushes him greatly. Maybe Mark's just going through a little crushing time here. Let me read the passage from Acts 15, and we're almost done. We're not going to get through all this today. So how long is it going to take to get through Matthew? I didn't make it to verse 1. It's probably going to take most of my life, and certainly all of you, many of yours. No, I'm joking. Once we get rolling, some of these passages, seriously, I'll be able to take at least two or three words at a time. So. Nah, it's different with a gospel. I mean, you can take sometimes several verses, in all honesty. But let me read this to you, and we'll stop here in terms of the final riff between Paul and Barnabas. This is Acts 15, verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, okay, they've already gone on the first missionary trip, now they're back in Antioch. Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. It's a good idea, isn't it? We planted these churches, let's go see how they are. Barnabas, he's all in favor. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark. Imagine Paul's face draining at this point. Hey, Paul says, let's go visit all these churches and see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. And Paul goes, what? smoke coming out of Paul's ears at this point, no doubt. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with him, but Paul, the text says this, I'm not embellishing, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So here's the situation, all right? Paul and Barnabas, giants in the church, and Barnabas is pushing, all right, to take John Mark, who's his cousin, and Paul is pushing just as hard. You know, sometimes you get these stalemates, political, leads to shutdowns, things like that. Well, that's what you got. You got Paul and Barnabas, and neither one will budge one inch. Now, you realize in life, sometimes you're going to disagree with people, and sometimes you have to compromise. Now, if you're married, you know all about that. Sometimes you kind of got to work a deal there. You say, well, I'll do this if you'll do that. I mean, sometimes you're in complete agreement. That's wonderful. Sometimes you compromise. Well, that's okay, too, because you work things out. But sometimes you're like, I'm dying on this hill. I'm digging in my heels. I am not backing down one iota. That's how both Paul and Barnabas are over John Mark. Paul kept insisting, it says. So Barnabas is pleading with him. Barnabas is probably presenting, this would be a good thing for him. This is a good reason why we should do it. And it doesn't matter. Paul says, no, 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 no. Why, Paul? Why are you so adamant about that? And Paul tells him why. We are not taking him along who deserted us, all right? We cannot afford to babysit him on this trip. We're out there preaching the gospel at the risk of our lives, and here's this mama's boy wanting to run back home to mom every time things get hard. We don't have time to babysit him. I'm reading between the lines, but I bet Paul said something very similar to that. He deserted us. And then he goes on and Paul says, he had not gone with them to the work. In other words, there was work to be done and he didn't do it. That makes you mad, doesn't it? If you got work to do and you've hired someone or you've drafted a child of yours and you're in the middle of doing it and they're gone, it irritates you, doesn't it? Well, Paul was irritated. You and I went on to the work. You and I risked our lives. He went home. He didn't even go back to Antioch. He went home. This kid's not ready to be on the mission field. So, we usually look at that story from the perspective of Paul and Barnabas. I've seen a lot of times. I've thought it through in my mind. I've even taught it some, I think, on Wednesday nights. Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Now, don't answer that, okay? Because you probably have your own perspective. And you might be right, and you might be wrong. If this was a debate class, this would be a fun thing to do. All right, all those who think Barnabas was right, all those who think Paul was right, now state your reasons, blah, blah, blah. Paul was right, by the way. But never mind. Whatever you all think, you, by all means, you embrace that. I say that because when they split up, it says Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Okay? That's home, but okay. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Who does it sound like the church thought was right? Sounds like the church thought Paul was right. All right, so we look at it from Paul's perspective and Barnabas' perspective and try to figure out who's right. Let me suggest we look at it from a third perspective. Look at it from Mark's perspective. What would you feel like if you're Mark in that situation? I'll tell you what I'd feel like. I'm embarrassed. I would probably go to Barnabas and say, would you please just drop this? He doesn't want me going. I don't want to go. Unless Mark's just so adamant or immature or whatever that, hey, if I got to bust these two up, so be it, long as I get to go. I hope that was not Mark's attitude. I don't know. But I would suspect he would be embarrassed by this. The way Paul is insistent, it's not going to happen. Now, if you're to look at Mark at this point in his life, and someone were to ask you, how's this kid going to turn out, you think? What's going to become of him? I suspect you'd say, I don't really foresee great things out of him. He seems uncommitted. He seems like a mama's boy. He seems like a coward. He seems lazy. He seems like when things get hard, he goes home. When there's work to be done, he's nowhere to be found. And so you look at that and you think, well, this guy, he's not going to amount to anything. Okay, fine, he's a Christian. Undoubtedly, he's genuine in his faith, but he's not going to. He's a lightweight. He's a failure. Some might say he's a loser. But those are the people that God specializes in. Need I remind you, Saul of Tarsus was once a loser. Okay? Here was his great service to the Church of Jesus Christ. He tried to destroy it. He was there when the first martyr was being killed, not defending Stephen, but holding the coats for those flinging rocks at his head. If I looked at Saul of Tarsus when Stephen's being executed, I'm not thinking to myself, there's a future missionary. That's the guy that's going to write half the New Testament. I'm thinking, God, would you please send a lightning bolt on this evil man? Good thing God wouldn't listen, because no, he's my chosen instrument. He's evil, he's rotten, he's a loser. And Jesus says, yeah, he's mine. Now, that's what the Lord specializes in, you know. If you think you're up here, the Bible says, let none of you think more highly of yourself than you ought. If you think you're up here, first of all, you're not up here, because nobody's up here. You're down here, and you need to know you're down here. And God's not going to use you as long as you think you're up here. And so, Mark, at this point, you look at him, you say, he's not going to amount to anything. Does he know that? Because I'd like to tell him. Mark, you're not going to amount to anything. Well, guess what? The Bible also says, with God, all things are possible. It's possible that this guy could actually be used in any small way. How about one of only four people to write a gospel account? Could God use him in that way? Did use him in that way. He goes on, and we'll talk more about this next time. Mark goes on to become a very close companion of Peter, traveling with him. He eventually is reconciled and greatly used by the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't stay mad at him. So just let that percolate in your mind for a week, and we'll talk more about it next week, Lord willing. And what else does Mark do? He writes a gospel. All right? He writes a gospel. One of the four gospel accounts, he writes it. You sure wouldn't have thought that when he was running home to mama from the mission field. You wouldn't have thought, oh, God's going to use him greatly. I would think, no, God's not going to use that coward. But God changed him. God used him. And guess what? When God did use him, guess who got the glory? Not Mark. Mark doesn't even bother to write his own name in the book he wrote. He's not seeking glory, at least not for himself. And that should be the case with you too. That should be the case with me. That should be the case with all of us. Who do we seek to be glorified in our lives? If we seek ourselves, it's going to be a big disappointment in life. But if we seek the Lord and Christ being glorified, well, that's why we're here. And so where do you find yourself today? As you consider your relationship with Christ, or lack thereof, the Bible calls us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And unless the Holy Spirit does a work in us and enlivens us and convicts us of that reality, dead in our sins, we will stay. When the Lord gets a hold of us and we come to that realization, and we're granted what the Bible calls a new birth, Jesus said, you must be born again. When that happens, we see Jesus for who he is. We understand what he did on the cross in terms of paying the price for us. And we come to him with a lifetime commitment of saying, I'm not following the world. I'm tired of the sin. I want to follow Christ. And maybe the Lord's done that in your life. Maybe he did that a long time ago. Maybe he did that today. What's the answer in terms of what are we to do? Repent and believe. Look to Christ. Come to him. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him. But he also says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And what a precious promise that is. A reminder of the sovereignty of God, both over salvation and over security. I will not cast you out. And so we rest with that comfort that if the Lord has saved you, you are saved. And with the calling of sinners to turn from their sin and to come to Christ and experience that salvation that many of us know. Let's pray.